Matthew 27, we'll begin in verse 45. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the word. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. We'll stop right there. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we read these words again, and our souls tremble before you. What a mighty display of power. As you would call the earth to attention, even though their hearts were dark and their minds and hearts hardened with sin and unbelief, rejecting your Son, for who He was and is, Messiah, Son of God. But yet the display of power that you exhibited called attention. These supernatural events indeed left an impact on these people who would leave the place of the cross, that they would have to consider something significant, indeed significant, happened that day. And Father, as we read these words, the hearts that have embraced the truth of the gospel indeed understand the significance of this event. The greatest event to ever happen. The death of Christ. The atonement for sin. That the wrath of God was appeased. Appeased that His people would not have to endure, as Christ suffered and endured it for us. And as we marvel at this, Lord, we are indeed grateful. We are humbled, and indeed we tremble at this truth. Now guide us as, Lord, we consider this text and we look again at its significance. That, Father, we would rightly divide this passage, that we'd not attempt to make it say more than it ought, and certainly do our best to exhaust the meaning for our benefit, for our betterment, for our spiritual lives. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said. You know, if you would go on the internet and attempt to listen to just any messages or many messages that deal with this particular text, the majority of the messages that you would hear would use this text really in a way to try to inspire people to live for the betterment of others. As they would look to the life of Christ, a religious man who was willing to live according to his convictions, but living according to these convictions in order that he may serve others and help better others' lives. And that's about as far as they go. To draw from Christ to be an inspiration of others, to live and die for noble causes for the betterment of others. And if that is as far as the preacher goes, he has certainly fallen far short of the significance of this text. When we began our study of Matthew's gospel, we first considered the birth of Christ. And we noted the miraculous events, the natural phenomena that took place to testify of the significance of the birth of Christ. The virgin birth, miraculous conception. Remember the appearance of angels and the revelatory dreams to Joseph and Mary. And of course the appearances to the shepherds, particularly in Luke's gospel. The revelation to the wise men of the east. You remember the celestial phenomena, a star, perhaps a comet, appearing to move and rest over the place of Christ's birth. Miracles to testify that something greatly significant is taking place. And of course, the birth of the Messiah. And now we come to the record of Christ's death. And just as there were miraculous phenomena at Christ's birth, there are several here in this text to note at His death. And what do these miracles, these miraculous phenomena testify to? I submit to you they are here in this text to testify again to the significance of what exactly is taking place. The significance, if you miss the significance of what Matthew is trying to point his readers to, ladies and gentlemen, is to experience the greatest tragedy one could ever know. The truth that has brought the greatest glory to God and has brought the greatest hope and the only hope to humankind. The event that brought the single greatest truth, the only truth that has the power to spare men's souls from an eternal hell. And Matthew's purpose here, anytime we want to approach the Bible with this specific hermeneutic, to draw from what the author is trying to tell his audience, and we keep the meaning within the parameters or the interpretation within those parameters, we're looking to Matthew's purpose. For the reader to understand the significance of the death of Christ. And Matthew here is a detailed historian. Unlike the other Gospels, while the other Gospels would testify to some of the miraculous phenomena that is taking place, Matthew is a little bit more detailed, giving us a little more. We find material in this particular text that you do not find in the Synoptics nor John. And Matthew is calling his readers to attention, emphasizing the importance of exactly what is taking place here in this event. The first miracle he wants you to consider, we look at verse 45. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness. Darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." During this time, the sky itself would grow dark as it thunders outside. What a more appropriate context to preach in, amen? Clouds hover over us and there's darkness outside and there's thunder. And here we read this text that Christ's death, significantly, darkness would cover the entire land. Now, there are natural explanations for darkness. What we're experiencing right now is storm clouds would come. It could cause darkness. We read from history that the sky grew dark over Pompeii in AD 79 when the volcano Vesuvius erupted. An eclipse can cause darkness. And in fact, well, as we consider an explanation, there are no volcanoes in Israel, so there would not have been an easy natural explanation for this type of darkness. And though Luke would use the Greek word from which we get eclipse, it may or may not have been an actual eclipse. And let me explain. An eclipse would have been impossible to occur during the crucifixion, because it was during the time of Passover. Passover was during the time of a full moon, when the sun and moon were furthest apart. Now that's not to say that while God is in control of all the luminaries and all the planets could call it to occur, but naturally, it's not normally a time, definitely not a time an eclipse would occur. And the usual eclipse did not last for 3 hours. This darkness would cover the land for a period of 3 hours. from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. That would have been from 12 noon to 3 p.m. And the only explanation we can give for this type of darkness that occurred at Christ's crucifixion was a special divine intervention in the normal workings of nature by which the sky would grow dark in the middle of the day. Darkness fell over all the land. The Greek word for land here can be translated earth. And perhaps it could indeed indicate the entire world, the entire earth. That word could be used in that manner. Now, it is not possible from this text to determine how widespread the darkness was. God is certainly able to cause universal darkness, but that is unknown. But we do know that the darkness was very, very widespread. It's also difficult to say to what degree darkness would occur. Was it pitch black? But it's difficult to say to what degree darkness would occur. Was it pitch black or kind of like it is out there right now? Darkness with some visibility. But apparently there was a very, very noticeable darkness during the crucifixion of Christ, perhaps pitch black. Extra biblical literature tells us that the darkness of the crucifixion was indeed very widespread, perhaps worldwide. The early church father Origen, writing against Celsus, reported a statement by a Roman historian who was writing from a far distant region who noted that during that particular time, darkness fell over his area. Another church father, Tertullian, wrote to some pagan acquaintances, writing again from a distant region about a particular darkness that occurred during this time. There was also a supposed report from Pilate to Emperor Tiberius that assumed the emperor's knowledge of a certain widespread darkness that was mentioned during 12 noon to 3 p.m. So, widespread. To what degree? Who knows? And it's futile to argue whether the darkness was caused by an eclipse of 3 hours or certain atmospheric conditions, something else. Not because it did not happen, but because we do not know how it happened any more than we know how Jesus walked on the water or was able to multiply loaves and fish. What Matthew is drawing attention here is not necessarily to the wow of the miracle itself, but listen to me, to the timing of the miracle. When it occurred, this historical phenomena occurred at the time the Son of God hung on the cross, and this miraculous phenomena is drawing attention to something significant happening. The purpose of darkness, we could consider some explanations. Extra-biblical literature, according to the Babylonian Talmud, rabbis long taught that the darkening of the sun was actually judgment from God. That the world would experience darkness for some heinous crime or sin. Some interpreters have suggested that the darkness was a means of God casting a great veil over the sufferings of Christ. You can read from some of the Puritans that we don't know exactly to what degree of darkness, but God would cause a great darkness, perhaps pitch black, to veil the sufferings of Christ, because this was the wrath of God being poured out on His Son for His people. And the Puritans would write that man was not privied to look upon the Son while he endured the sufferings of God's wrath on the cross. We have noted that it's interesting to note, actually, that during these 3 hours, the Bible is silent. These 3 hours of darkness. They represent a gap in the narrative. A time in which we know absolutely nothing about silence, but yet darkness. Much was going on prior to when the darkness descended. Jesus prayed for the soldiers. He gave the words of salvation to the thief on the cross. He commended His mother to the beloved disciple. He was taunted by the crowds and soldiers and chief priests. And when darkness falls, there are no words recorded. Silence. The darkness veiled the anguish of the Son of God while He was bearing the punishment for our sins. And perhaps it was not right for human eyes to gaze upon Him during this time, taking the full brunt of the wrath of God. And unspeakable anguish sets in on Christ. And perhaps, like the Babylonian Talmud, and as we would consider several Old Testament texts, that darkness would come literally, historically, to convey the judgment of God. Perhaps on the world for rejecting His Son and for His Son dying for their sin, but also God's wrath being poured out upon His Son because He who knew no sin became sin. And becoming sin, the wrath of God is poured out, and this darkness would suggest or reveal that the wrath of God is alive and well. We read in Isaiah 5, verse 30, speaking against Assyria's being used by God to punish Israel, Isaiah spoke of darkness and distress, a great light darkened by its clouds. And I've got several Old Testament texts listed here. You can go to the book of Amos, talking about the great day of judgment that awaits, the day of the Lord that would come upon earth. And he writes rhetorically with these rhetorical questions, questions that have an obvious answer. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for it will be a day of darkness and not light. For the judgment of God will fall upon the earth. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, when God would cast the rebellious angels into hell, he writes, into hell he committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Jude 6 speaks of the same thing. In Matthew, as Jesus talked about the judgment of God in hell, it would be a place of outer darkness where there would be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. So God calling the world to attention to the death of His Son, bringing about darkness, revealing that the judgment of God is alive and well and upon His Son. The cross was a place of immense divine judgment where those sins that were poured out on Him along with the judgment of God would be made manifest. So great supernatural darkness would express God's reaction to sin as an act of judgment, as well as the Son of God being despised and murdered by humanity. And then we look at a second thing in verse 46. We look at a great mystery here. Now consider this. Verse 46, it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling for Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and rescue him. First, we note that Matthew kind of mixes a couple of languages here, a couple of tongues. Aramaic and Hebrew. The Hebrew word for God is Eli, E-L-I. And then he returns to the Aramaic, Lama Sabachthani. Mark would stay consistent with the Aramaic when you consider his words, Eloi, E-L-O-I, the Aramaic word. But Matthew kind of mixes it here, perhaps because of a Jewish audience. We don't really understand, but he mixes the languages. But we know that as he records the words of Jesus, Jesus quotes from the Psalter, Psalm 22. And Jesus claims here that he has been abandoned, left by the Father. And notice something else. This is the only time we have record that Jesus did not address God as Father. My God, my God. Pointing to the fact that there is separation in the Godhead going on here. There is abandonment by the Father. And this mystery, it's very, very difficult to explain. It's too great and impossible to comprehend. In fact, great saints of old have tried to consider it. It was said that Martin Luther actually went into seclusion to ponder this. And after a long time trying to understand it, he came away from his seclusion even more confused as when he began. In some way, by some means, in the secrets of divine sovereignty and omnipotence, the God-man was separated from God the Father for a brief time. As the furious wrath of the Father poured out on the sinless Son, in matchless grace, He who became sin absorbed the wrath of His own, for His own. Now, the separation was not one in nature, essence, or in substance. In other words, the Son of God did not cease in existence. We could say Jesus, the man, gave up the ghost, breathed His last, died, but God the Son did not cease. For if He ceased to be, then we would have questions about deity and about the very essence of God Himself. And this is a great mystery for a finite mind to attempt to wrap around and try to fully understand. Though the Son did not cease to be, there was this mysterious separation, brokenness of fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. He did not cease to be the Son any more than a child who sins severely against his human father ceases to be his child. But Jesus died for a while, ceasing to know that special intimacy experienced between Father, God the Father, and God the Son. Now the incarnation, when God the Son became man, to some degree there was a separation, because as He robed Himself in human flesh, no longer face to face in fellowship with the Father, He condescended. He came to humanity and lived. In other words, the Greek word says He pitched His tent among us. And so He refused to hold on to those divine privileges for the sake of becoming human, to take upon sin, to die. So to some degree there was separation, but here on the cross, a great deal of separation. Complete separation, because God cannot fellowship with sin, have an intimate relationship with a sinful being. And He who knew no sin became sin, severing that divine fellowship. It's far too deep for most mature believers to even fathom. And God has revealed this basic truth for us to accept and only to understand within the limits or confines of our ability to understand the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, our response is that we bow in silence, understanding that this is knowledge too profound for us to fully know. Listen, He did experience unspeakable pain, torment, physical torture, from the beatings, from the thorns pressed to His scalp, from the nails in His hands and feet, the agony of the cross. But listen to me, nothing compared to the torment of being abandoned by the Father. We go all the way back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if this cup pass from me. We do not believe that Jesus was agonizing over the physical torment He would experience, but knowing that He would become sin, ceasing from that great fellowship He had with the Father, this was unbearable to even comprehend and now to experience. And it is significant that Jesus would breathe His last just a few moments after experiencing this abandonment of the Father. We'll consider that in just a moment. The people say He's calling for Elijah. Jewish traditions hold that because Elijah did not experience physical death, remember he was taken up in a whirlwind, he would later come and rescue the righteous in their distress. And perhaps they believe Jesus was taking upon this tradition and calling for Elijah to come and rescue him, though that was not the words He was speaking. That's the words they thought He was saying. That Elijah, believed to come at a time where the innocents would experience injustice, perhaps He's calling for Elijah. And some assume this is an extension of their mockery, as they go on to say, let us wait around, or let us see whether Elijah would indeed come and save him. This has to be mockery, because why would Elijah in their hearts and their minds come and rescue a blasphemer who is a curse now hanging on a tree? God would certainly not allow this prophet to come and rescue. So it's a mockery. Let's indeed see if Elijah comes and rescues this blasphemer. They continued their taunts and mockery as He hung on the cross. And the text says, one of them ran at once and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. This is interesting. John 19, verse 28 records that this happened so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. Pointing to the Old Testament, Jesus would cry out, "I am thirsty." And verse 29, John records the one going to get this drink from the, with a sponge. This was probably one of the Roman guards who would run and do such a thing. And he says he filled the sponge, or this person filled the sponge with sour wine. Sour wine was a cheap wine, highly diluted with water, with low alcohol content. And it was especially helpful for quenching thirst. And John gives us the added detail that it was, that the reed was actually, listen, this is interesting, a hyssop branch in John 19, 29. Now, hyssop branches were no longer than about 18 inches. And in order for a short branch to reach Jesus' lips, the horizontal beam of the cross would have had to be rather low to the ground. And you see a lot of these movies and pictures of Christ hanging on the cross, lofted way up in the air, perhaps inconsistent with history. Offering this drink, what was it, an act of mercy or a continued act of torture? Giving Jesus water would prolong his life, thus he would experience more suffering. Or perhaps this soldier had heard enough and seen enough of this torture, and as an act of mercy gives him something to drink. Not sure of the explanation. Perhaps mockery is the better explanation. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. And listen, this is important. The text says he yielded up his spirit. Yielded up. It comes from a Greek term which has a basic meaning of letting go or sending away, indicating an act of volition. In other words, listen to me, Jesus' life was not taken from him. Rather, Jesus surrendered his spirit by the conscious act of his own sovereign will. God the Son, the giver of life and the taker of life, sovereign over life. As Jesus said in John 10, 18 to Pilate, "I have authority to lay it down," or excuse me, to his disciples, "I have authority to lay down my life and I have authority to take it up again." You know, most, when they hung on the cross, would live for quite some time. It is recorded that some would live for days in agony and suffering, a slow death. Jesus died that very day he was nailed to the cross. And actually, when Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate requesting for the corpse of Jesus, Pilate was a little taken by that request and called for a centurion to go and verify that he indeed died, because most took a while to die. Jesus hung for these hours on the cross and breathed his last, as he would experience the separation from the Father, this unbearable, broken fellowship, he would breathe his last, giving up his spirit. He who controls living and dying willingly surrendered his life. And then in verse 51, Matthew points to another miracle. He writes, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Don't miss the word as just passing. You just read it. Matthew says, "Behold." Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Matthew wants to get his audience's attention. This is profoundly significant. Why? Well, it's interesting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report the tearing of the veil. But Matthew and Mark add that the veil was torn from top to bottom, trying to rid away any sort of other explanation that all the curtain is getting a little old and fabric's unwinding and it just somehow is coming unraveled and looked like it was torn in two. But no, Matthew and Mark deliberately say it was rent, it was torn from top to bottom, suggesting that this is divine intervention, miraculous, something that God did, an unexplainable event through natural explanations. This is supernatural, and it has heavy spiritual significance. Perhaps you know that within the temple, The most holy place, the inner sanctum, the holy of holies, was separated from the outer courts by this great curtain, this veil. And that inner place, that holy of holies, contained the Ark of the Covenant. And upon the Ark of the Covenant, there was a mercy seat that sat between two cherubims, angels facing each other. And that mercy seat would testify symbolically of God's presence with His people. But that curtain that separated this inner sanctum of symbolically representing the immediate presence of God, this curtain that separated this inner sanctum from the outer courts, was a way of saying unmistakably, thus far, humanity, you may come, but no further. For our God is a consuming fire. There is no one like God. When the Bible speaks of God's uniqueness, it's referring to His holiness. He is unapproachable light, perfect holiness. And no human being tainted with sin can come into His presence and live. And this great veil symbolically tells humanity that you are separated. You can come no closer than the veil. The only one that was permitted, of course, one time a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest, after he had washed himself with pure water, put on his garment, made sure there was no flaws in coming in with as pure of a conscience that he could possibly generate in of himself, making sacrifice and atonement for his own sin. Then he was allowed one day a year on the Day of Atonement to enter this most holy place and sprinkle blood with a hyssop branch upon the mercy seat to cover or provide atonement for the sin of Israel. If there was a flaw in his garment, a flaw in his conscience, or he did not perform the ceremony accurately, he was struck dead immediately in that inner sanctum. Historians tell us that's why the rope was tied around his ankle and bells hung at the bottom of his garments, because they could hear as he moved around in the inner sanctum. They could hear the bells ringing. And if they were not ringing, he had been struck dead, and they could pull him out because no other was allowed to approach this most holy place. And you can imagine the demeanor of the high priest as this day approached, filling with anxiety and fear as he would go in to this presence of God. As incense would, this cloud of incense smoke would fill the room, clouding his vision, clouding the presence of God, so they could not look directly on this symbolic presence. Filling with anxiety and fear to go into this most holy place. This veil would separate it from the outer courts, so no one else could look upon this place or approach this place. And when Jesus died, the tearing of the veil, supernaturally enacted or achieved by God Himself, pointed to something greatly significant. It pointed to the fulfillment of the old sacrificial system. There was no more need for further sacrifices. If you read the book of Hebrews, this is what the author goes into great detail to discuss and teach. There is no further need for humanly priestly service or sacrifice. Jesus had come to fulfill the law. As we go back in the first of Matthew to read, He came and He fulfilled the law, and He fulfilled all need for sacrifice. And listen, for any with a particular eschatology or a particular faith group to suggest a continuance or a return to such is to claim that Jesus' work is inadequate and insufficient. The tearing of the veil stated three significant things. The old system of offering sacrifices year by year was over. Jesus offering Himself was the perfect and final sacrifice. So nothing more needs to be done or can be done to reconcile sinful men and women to God. The author goes into right, as our high priest entered the most holy of holies, that presence of God, He sat down at the right hand of the Father, teaching us there is no more need for priestly service. It is finished. He has completed the work. His sacrifice has pleased God and satisfied God. Hebrews 9, verse 25 through 28, Christ did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself, just as a man is destined to die once, and after this the judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for. And third, this is very important, don't miss this. What does the tearing of the veil tell us, teach us? What is it? It teaches us what Christ accomplished now that Christ's work has been achieved. For those who believe on Christ now have open access to the presence of God. Remember, the great veil separated the inner sanctum from the outer courts. Only the high priest once a year could enter, teaching us, thus far, humanity, you may come, but no closer. God is unapproachable light. He is holy. You cannot come into His presence. And now that the great veil has been broken because of the finished work of Christ, those who come by way of Christ have open access to the throne room of glory. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore draw near, listen, with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Let us draw near with confidence. You can only imagine the demeanor of the high priest once a year, as I've already explained, feeling with anxiety and fear to go into this room of unapproachable presence of God, knowing that one flaw, one infraction, and he would be killed immediately. Lacking confidence and going into this room, trying to follow the sacrificial system to the letter, making sure that there were no infractions, no mistakes. And here, after the finished work of Christ, for those who come by way of Christ, approach the throne room of grace, not with great anxiety and fear, but the author of Hebrews says, let us draw near with confidence. Not confidence in our own ability, not confidence in our own righteousness, but by coming by way of Christ, having confidence in what He has achieved, what He has done, knowing that God is fully pleased with His life. That He indeed lived the sinless life that we could not live. He indeed achieved the expectations that God has upon all humanity. Putting our faith and trust in Him, we can have confidence to approach God, knowing that we will find mercy, grace, forgiveness, acceptance because of Christ. Did you know that all of that was in the tearing of the veil? The miracle. God speaking to humanity. To come to me is to come by way of my Son. That is why Jesus said, I am the way. The world says Jesus is one among many ways. He is a way. Jesus says, I am, definite article, T-H-E, the way. The one and only way. I am the truth, not a truth. The truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. To come any other way is to attempt to approach the Holy God in your own sinful condition. And there you will only find judgment and rejection. But in Christ, mercy, forgiveness, and grace. The Father's dramatic tearing of the veil was made while, listen, this miracle happened around 3 p.m. at the beginning of the evening sacrifice. And happening at that time meant that the temple was filled with priests and worshipers. Perhaps many witnessed this supernatural tearing of the veil from top to bottom. And perhaps that explains why in Acts we read that at Peter's preaching, Acts tells us that many priests came to know Christ. Perhaps it was those who witnessed this supernatural event. Perhaps many of those worshipers who were in the temple at that time, as thousands would come to know Him on that day. You know, although the temple would not be destroyed until 40 years later in AD 70, the sacrificial system and all of its significance ceased to have any value before God. When Christ breathed His last and the temple veil was torn in two. Yes, it was destroyed in AD 70, suggesting the judgment and, of course, the eradication of the Jewish cultists. But it was at Christ's death that was no longer needed. It was invalid, done away with, fulfilled, completed. And then Matthew points to yet another miracle. In verse 51, he says, "And the earth shook, and the rocks were split." Now, our world experiences a lot of earthquakes, and earthquakes in and of themselves would not necessarily be considered miraculous, but like the darkness, the timing of this earthquake is of significance. It took place at the precise moment that Christ died, and Matthew does not necessarily explain what the earthquake meant. But earthquakes, as we read in Scripture, often occurred at significant events. Exodus 19:18, when God appeared to Moses at Mount Sinai, the whole mountain quaked violently. 1 Kings 19:11, when the Lord appeared to Elijah on the mountain, a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, and after the wind, an earthquake came. 2 Samuel 22:8, Psalm 18, and Psalm 77, says David sang of the earth shaking and trembling when the Lord becomes angry. Isaiah 29:6 spoke of the Lord's punishing His people through thunder and earthquake with a loud noise. Jeremiah 10:10 spoke of God punishing the nations of the earth by causing it to quake. Revelation 6:13-14, John writes of God's causing the stars to fall and the earth and all the mountains and the islands being moved and quaking in their places during final judgment. Hebrews 12:26-27, the author speaks of God's judgment on unbelievers. And quote, he writes, "Yet once more the Lord says, I will shake not only the earth, but also the foundation of the heavens." So as you read Scripture, you find in an act of judgment and anger against the world and against the sinful nations, God would shake the earth. And here God makes yet another statement to the world by shaking the earth at the death of His Son, pointing to our sin and our wickedness, and of course perhaps over grief, willingly and ordaining the death of His Son for the salvation of people. And then in verse 52, it says the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Wow. How do you explain that one? Matthew, being the detailed historian, the only gospel that gives us this miracle, a little more detail of what occurred. And he doesn't provide any explanation. And we don't know who exactly these saints were. Was it saints that had died a long time ago or recently? We don't know how long they remained alive. It is unclear whether the resurrection of these holy people was to natural bodies or supernatural bodies, more than likely the latter. And if it was to supernatural bodies, what happened to them? Were they transported like Elijah to heaven? Or if they were only raised to natural bodies, did they die again like Lazarus? We don't have much explanation. We do not know who they were, perhaps legendary Old Testament saints. D.A. Carson suggests the language hints to popular, well-known Old Testament saints, perhaps popular intertestamental Jewish saints, spiritual heroes, martyrs in Israel's history. And we don't know who they went into Jerusalem to see or to speak to. But we can be assured that this is historical data. Matthew, being the historian, records it. He records this amazing event. And what was his purpose for recording this great miracle? I submit to you, really, the only explanation that we can come to is the rising testifies that indeed the last day has dawned. Matthew is telling us, among some other things, that the resurrection of people who lived before Jesus, Messiah, listen, is as dependent on Jesus' triumph and resurrection as those who would come after Him. This event, this miracle, simply serves as a foretaste and a pledge of the final resurrection of all who believe on Jesus. And it is significant, note, that they did come out of the tombs at His death, but listen, they did not appear to people in Jerusalem till after what? till after Jesus resurrected. Go back to the text, verse 53. And coming out of the tombs, after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The resurrection would ratify this new covenant, of course, but it's greatly significant that the atonement occurred. Darkness fell. The temple's torn in two. The earth quakes. Dead bodies of Old Testament saints are called back to life to go into Jerusalem to make a report after the resurrection of Christ as a foretaste, as a signal that God has pledged resurrection of all those who believe. I like what John MacArthur writes. He says, "The saints did not appear in Jerusalem until after the Lord's own resurrection because He was divinely appointed to be the first fruits of those who are asleep." 1 Corinthians 15:20. The bodily appearance of the resurrected saints testify to Christ's resurrection and to God's promise to raise all those who put their trust in Christ. End quote. So we consider these miracles. In this section of His Gospel, Matthew is indeed the detailed historian, and not necessarily detailed in the descriptions of the miracles themselves. In other words, he is not giving us a lot of details about the wow of the miracles. He doesn't necessarily want to give so much attention to the wonder of the miracles themselves. But listen, he wants us to understand the emphasis to the significance of what the miracles testify to. These miracles testify to the single greatest event that has ever occurred. Greater than the creation of the universe, greater than the creation of supernatural creatures, greater than the creation of humankind, greater than all the historical events prior to what we read, greater than all the events that occurred thereafter. These miracles testify to the cross of Christ as being the only hope to eternal life, or for eternal life. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we can be saved, and that is the name of Christ. No other way, no other truth, no other life can bring men into the presence of God to find grace and mercy other than through the cross of Christ. These events point to the glory of Christ, to the significance of His atoning work. And God is calling attention to the universe as He darkens the sun, as He shakes the earth, as He nullifies the Jewish cultus by tearing the veil from top to bottom, bringing Old Testament saints back to life to go into Jerusalem and testify after the Lord's resurrection. Many people might be wowed by these miracles, but do not miss their significance. This man named Jesus who hung on the cross was indeed the Son of God. And we'll consider next week some of the impact it had on those onlookers. You read in other Gospels, you find that one of the soldiers, as he considered what was taking place, overwhelmed by these supernatural events, particularly the darkness and the quaking of the earth, he would leave the scene of the cross by saying, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Luke records that the people would leave the scene of the cross beating upon their chests, meaning that they were greatly disturbed by what was taking place. Something significant, though they did not fully understand, I do not believe they'd come to know Christ salvifically and all of the significance of that event, but all of these events, the miraculous, indeed disturbed them. As God is calling attention that this indeed is His Son who is hanging on the cross. And it is necessary if any human being is to be forgiven. The necessity of the cross and the miracles that point to its significance. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, the truth that it proclaims, this historical record that You inspired Matthew to write. Father, we believe the testimony of Your Word. We believe in the death of Christ. We believe in its significance, in its necessity. We believe in His resurrection. Father, I pray that everyone under the sound of my voice, that they have not only intellectually believed in these historical events, but in its significance, you have imputed upon them the righteousness that Jesus achieved, secured their salvation through the cross of Christ and His resurrection. And only you can grant that understanding, that necessity. But the cross of Christ had to occur, the death of Christ. Father, I pray that we do not allow its significance to fade before us, but we would go into the world preaching this event to humanity. We know that it is a stumbling block to the Jew, foolishness to the Gentile. Father, through the hardness of heart, through unbelief, through veiled hearts and minds, they cannot understand unless you open their minds and hearts to see and believe. Thank you for that mercy and grace that you have given us. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said,